Good morning. Second Corinthians chapter 7. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. But we'll start our reading from verse 5. Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. God, I just ask that your blessing would be upon our time together. I pray that you would open our hearts to your word. I pray that you would give clarity in the declaration and accuracy, God, in the things that are shared. Protect your people from truth from the mouth of this messenger. And I pray, God, that all of us as your people would be guided into truth for righteousness' sake. We commit this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. The church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church at Norwood, the church anywhere in Colorado Springs or Colorado or the United States or around the world, the church. The church as gathered in local bodies is a visible manifestation of Christ. What a great and grand thing we've been given to be able to know Jesus, to be called out, to be his people. But the church is far from perfect. The church is compiled of people that are human beings, no doubt called and saved by God's glorious grace and mercy, but we are a people in progress. We are not everything we should be. Not yet, anyway. Not ever in this life, in the life to come, that sanctification will be fully realized. But in this time, right now, in the way that we live, we're a people that are in need of growth, and that growth demands a putting off of sin and selfishness and putting on more of Christ and understanding truth and walking in those truths with greater determination and passion. And as people battling sin and selfishness, do you think that we should be prepared to help each other? How many of you think we should be prepared to help each other? Okay. How many of you know that typically helping one another can be challenging and difficult? And we tend to like to avoid challenging and difficult things, don't we? So even though we know and we can say we should be here to help each other, we like the thought of the ease of helping each other. Like, oh, you need some help loading some boxes or putting them on a truck? I'll be there. You need some food? I'll be happy to pitch in. You need a ride somewhere? I'll be happy to give you a ride. But we will help each other best if we learn the Holy Spirit-enabled art of restorative confrontation. And this is challenging. It's not an easy thing. Jesus says and tells his followers in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You sense the heart of this. The desire is you want your brother back. You want your brother or sister to come back to the place of obedience and right conduct. So it's important that we recognize that the whole heart of our life should be focused on helping one another to be restored to a proper place. Not just dealing with sin and getting it off our chest and letting people know they've wronged us or that they're in the wrong, but to win our brother or sister back. He says, if he doesn't listen, then take two or three others along, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Those are strong words. Really. Very strong things. But should we take those to heart? Norwood Bible Church should take that to heart. And if Norwood Bible Church should take that to heart, shouldn't it be you and I as individuals that are taking that to heart? Let's go on to another passage, Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you see a brother or sister who is caught in a transgression, they're overcome by something wrong, then you who are walking in humble and dependent surrender to Jesus and his gospel should seek to restore them, bring them back with a spirit of gentleness. There's not hostility in this, is there? Not according to what Paul's writing. It's not hostile. It's not aggressive. And then he says, bear one another's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Contextually, coming alongside someone to help them deal with sin is a way that we bear burdens. And in that way, we fulfill the law of Christ. So we should care enough about one another that we want to reach out to each other and help one another live a life that is proper and pleasing to God. We should love one another enough that we want to be helped to live a life that's honoring to Christ. And if somebody came to us out of concern and said, I'm troubled by something, that our heart should be willing to be open and listen to that. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're told by the writer of Hebrews to take care. That means, as a body, we're supposed to take care for one another. And if we see in anyone a sinful and unbelieving heart that leading them to fall away from the truth, we're to go to them and help them and support them, seeking to restore them. We don't want anyone to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. From these passages, would you say that these are rather challenging things to consider? Nothing that really we can take lightly, is it? I don't see how we could take any of that lightly. I think to take that to heart would be a very important thing, and to realize the weight of that. Because confrontation and restorative confrontation should be something that beats in our heart with a desire to honor Jesus. Confrontation can be something that is painful, but beautiful and helpful when it's done in a spirit of humility. But confrontation can also be something that's brutal, ugly, and destructive when it's done in the flesh and it's motivated by pride. It's a challenge, isn't it? Doing this well is not an easy thing. Would you agree with me? In addition to this, when we talk about working toward helpful and constructive restorative confrontation, how do we know if someone's open conviction is really true repentance? Should we be concerned about those things? I think that we should. Any of you parents ever discipline a child, and have you seen the difference between one whose heart is truly broken over the wrong that they've done and one who's just simply bothered by the fact they got caught? There is a difference, isn't there? Is there not a difference in our lives as followers of Jesus? And how do we see that, and how do we map that out? May God help us today as His church. I pray that your heart is prayerful even now as I get in, because this is all introduction. But I want us to be thoughtful. What does God want from us? What would God want from Norwood today before His truth? How would this move in your heart? How is this going to move among us? Are we prayerful and saying, God, move among us? Restoration is to be the motivation of all confrontation. In verse 8 it says, "For even if I made you grieve by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while." Paul is referring to a letter that was written in between our 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In our study of this and the study of both of these letters, we came to the realization that there was a letter that Paul wrote before what we call 1 Corinthians, then there was 1 Corinthians that we have, and then there was this painful letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then there's 2 Corinthians, which we have. So that basically we know that at least that there were four letters that Paul wrote to Corinth. And there was this painful letter between our 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "For I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." He wrote them a letter to try to deal with some things, and he wrote them, it was painful, and he had to deal with some things that were wrong, and it was hard to deal with, but he had to do it, and he wrote it, and he was very direct, and he was very bold, but he wrote it out of love and concern for them, because he wanted them to do what was right. So the purpose of the letter was not to cause pain, but to lovingly call them to repentance. Is that something important for us to keep in mind as we walk with one another? That as we try to deal with each other in our lives, that we try to say our heart should be loving and caring for one another. We should try to restore one another to the path of truth. And when we see people who are wrong, it should grieve our hearts. It should cause us pain that we have to deal with things. And maybe we have to extend a tremendous amount of effort to do this, but we should be willing to do that. In verse 9, he says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." Paul does not rejoice in the pain the confrontation caused them, but he rejoices in the repentance God uses the loving confrontation to inspire. This whole thing is really challenging because Paul was really the brunt of their error. They took tremendous issue with Paul. They were upset with Paul. They diminished Paul in their eyes. They ridiculed Paul for not being better, not being more polished and prominent. And that had to hurt, don't you think? That had to sting. And yet, out of love and concern for them, he continues to pursue them. He continues to write to them. He continues to challenge them. Let's be honest. Sometimes confrontation can come from hearts of frustration and irritation. Right? Well, you might say, well, won't all confrontation come from frustration and irritation? No. That's like saying, well, if you discipline your children, don't you have to discipline in anger? Because how else do you do that? Well, no, you shouldn't discipline your children in anger. That would be wrong. If you're angry, you should say, listen, we need to deal with this, but we need a little break here. You go handle this, and I'm going to come and deal with you later once I've calmed down. We shouldn't react and retaliate and come with hatefulness and anger. That's not going to be helpful. You see, the wrongs done create hurt. And that hurt can create a combativeness. And if we're not careful, what will happen as a result of that hurt and that feeling of combativeness is that we become bent on exposing the sin and we become bent on condemning the sin, but we're not focused on restoration. And that's not helpful. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, Paul says. Paul's purpose is not just to make the Corinthians feel bad about the wrong that they've done. God used Paul to help them see that they were wrong and that things would be better before God, Paul, and others if they turned from their sin and selfishness. He wanted what was best for them. He wanted them to walk in the truth because he knew that the truth would be what was beneficial in their lives. So the letters, the ministries of Paul, Timothy, and Titus brought the sin and selfishness of many Corinthian believers into the light. That's what was exposed, their sinfulness, their selfishness. Exposure to the truth brought about a God-given change of mind that led to a change of heart and conduct. That's the information that Titus shared with Paul as he came to him, as he met him in Macedonia, and he was telling him, man, God is at work in Corinth. Things are changing. It's incredible to see what God is doing. It is starting to have an impact. Now, think of this. Think of the time involved in that. There's been three letters written. There have been three different ministry journeys taken by specifically to deal with these issues from Paul, Timothy, and Titus. It took some time. It took effort. But they were willing to do it out of love and concern for the restoration. You know, anybody that enjoys confrontation, there's a problem there. If you enjoy confrontation, because there's really no joy in confrontation in the sense of the immediacy of it. I think there can be joy in the hope of what confrontation will bring about, and that should motivate our hearts. But the confrontation is challenging. As Paul clearly acknowledged, it's painful. It causes grief. It's not an easy thing at times. It's always wonderful when confrontation takes place and when you confront some concern that you have in another person and they immediately go, you know, you're right. I don't know what I've been thinking. That's wonderful when that happens. But let's be honest, most of the time, that's not what takes place. Because typically what happens is people become hardened in their sinfulness. They've already justified in their mind why they're doing what is wrong. And so when you come to them, they're immediately defensive, and they're going to try to take issue with you for taking issue with them. That's what we do, isn't it? That's why it gets challenging. But we have to be persistent and patient. We have to be deliberate and loving. And rather than just being hostile and brutal, we've got to create this desire to open up the gates to return to the truth. There is great joy in the reality of restoration, and that's what Paul is feeling. The church at Corinth is coming back around. They're opening up. They're starting to see things well. He says, for you felt godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. So the reaction of the Corinthians to the loving confrontation of Paul's letter, Timothy's visit, and then Paul's painful visit, and then the most recent visit of Titus shows now that there truly are genuine followers of Jesus. There are genuine followers of Jesus in this church at Corinth because they're hearing the truth and they're wanting to respond to the truth. God enables them to change. God is enabling them to change. And if God enabled them to change, I think God continues today to enable people to change. First off, their thinking was changed. They're starting to realize that they've been man-centered and comparatively condemning. They've started vaunting the wrong things in their hearts, and they've been engaged in all this comparative condemnation, exalting individuals, exalting practices, exalting this, exalting that, exalting those who have money, exalting those who don't, all this stuff that's going on. And they're realizing, that's not right. It shouldn't be like that. And now their feelings are changing. Their smugness and superiority are being replaced by brokenness and humility. Their feelings are being impacted. And their actions are changed. They are walking with humble dependence on Jesus. They acknowledge their need of the cross and living a cross-centered life. And they want others to join them on this pathway of humble dependence before Jesus Christ. Change through true repentance takes time. Change through true repentance takes time. We are a very impatient culture, would you not agree? We like everything done instantly. Come on, let's get this done, right? Where's that meal? I'm hungry, let's just pull in here. Who's got time to prepare something, right? We don't even pop popcorn on a stove. Because that takes too much time. We got to put a bag in a microwave and zap it for 4 minutes. If you got a weak microwave. We want everything done instantly. Repentance isn't an instant thing. In confrontation, we may come away from that saying, you know, she was very broken and emotional. Please remember, my dear friends, repentance takes time. Emotion and brokenness is no indication that true repentance has taken place. Or we may come away from confrontation and say, he didn't seem as contrite as I expected. Please remember, my dear brothers and sisters, true repentance takes time. It's not the immediate result. It's what time produces as the Spirit of God works in the heart. For you felt a godly grief, that so that you suffered no loss through us. See, there's no loss when transformation by God's grace takes place. There's only blessing and benefit. When people come to the truth, that is a blessing and benefit. And that should be our heart. We want to see people restored to the blessing and benefit of walking in the truth. So much of the time our confrontation takes place because people irritated us. They crossed our path. They took that out on me. That's wrong for them to do that. Right? That's not what this is about. It's getting people to walk in the truth. For Paul and his gospel associates, involvement in ministry has been costly to their comfort and time-consuming to their calendar. Would you not agree? Really, don't you? That's up there, isn't it? Yeah. Don't you think, as you reflect back on this, involvement in this art of biblical restorative confrontation has been costly to their comfort. And it's been very time-consuming to their calendar. If we're going to walk in these truths and we're going to develop the art of biblical confrontation, we've got to recognize it's going to take some time. These things don't happen instantaneously. We've got to be willing to care and care consistently and care through the hardships and care through the difficulties and work at trying to see God's people walk in truth. We need to be open. We need to trust that the Spirit of God, because you know, one time you might find yourself being confronted and part of what you feel is, man, I don't feel that. I've been trying. I've been struggling. I realize what you're saying is true, but man, I'm struggling in this. Getting turned around sometimes takes some time. It takes an involvement of truth and understanding the promises and threats of God's word and taking those to heart and asking God to deal with us and deal with those around us in a way that's helpful and constructive. It would be wonderful if we could all turn on a dime. Amen? Thank God for the times we do. But honestly, if we're true about how this happens, that's very rarely the case. It typically takes time. We want people to be patient with us. We need to be patient with others. Recognizing that it's wrong is not enough. It's learning how to walk in humble dependence with Jesus consistently. And that takes time. And time spent lovingly seeking to restore and encourage one another is always profitable. In verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. From this verse, we see that true repentance is rooted in a change of heart and action, not selfish guilt and tears. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Now, here's some observations about godly grief. Godly grief does not just reside in remorse and sadness. That doesn't mean there won't be remorse and sadness. There very likely will be and should be to some degree. How that's expressed by differing personalities is going to vary. Not everyone feels remorse and sadness in the same way. Not everyone cries buckets of tears. Agreed? Some do. But that doesn't make their repentance more serious. Some people with thoughtfulness and consternation, they're just troubled. It can be different. Godly grief humbles a man or a woman to seek God's grace to change his or her heart and his or her conduct. You see, there comes this place where really we realize, I can't do this. I need God. I need God to change me. And we seek God to change us. And we're crying out to God to help us turn around, do things differently. Our thinking needs to be changed, our feelings need to be changed, and our conduct needs to be changed. And we got to seek God in all of that. There is a turning away from sin and selfishness that's involved in there. There is a turning toward Jesus with a humble pursuit of truth and mercy. That's coming because you know it's not good to be where you are, and it's better to be where Jesus is. And that should be what we're trying to get the fallen to realize. It's not good where you are. It's better to be where Jesus is. I think the story of the prodigal son vividly illustrates this. I think it's an amazing picture of these things. In Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24, it says Jesus was describing these events, these things, these stories. He was giving these stories to illustrate a point. What he was trying to confront was the haughtiness of those who thought more highly of themselves than they should. If you go to Luke chapter 15 and you start off the beginning, that's his point. People are arrogant. And there's arrogant religious people that Jesus is dealing with, and that's why he tells these stories. He tells the story of the lost sheep, he tells the story of the lost coin, and then he tells the story of the prodigal son. And he says, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now, this is a Jewish boy going out to the fields to feed pigs. Do you know what that was like for a Jewish boy? A young man? I say boy, I mean he was a young man. But still. And it says, and he was longing to be fed with the pods of the pigs that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And we sit back and we go, yeah, and he got what he deserved. That's just right. You go out there and you live like that, that's what you get. Right? Amen? Why are you being so quiet? Sin has its consequences, and it's not pretty. It's ugly. But, you know, if we all got what we deserved, what would we get? I'm not saying that we should just say, hey, it doesn't matter how people live. No, it doesn't matter how people live. And we should be concerned just as we are concerned for ourselves. Jesus goes on. But when he came to himself, so when this young man came to himself, he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as you would one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Isn't that an incredible story? Isn't that an amazing thing that took place? Here, the son recognizes the benevolence of his father, and he goes seeking the great benevolence of his father. Recognize, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He's not trying to justify it anymore. I sinned against heaven. I sinned against God. I sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just please take care of me. I'm hungry. I'm desperate. I'm needy. I know you're a good man. And his father, seeing him a long way off, runs to him. This is the heart of God toward repentant sinners. That's what Jesus is illustrating. He runs and he grabs him and he kisses him and he celebrates his return. The son of godless immorality repented. Amen. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what all this meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this is your brother who was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The story ends there. We don't know what happened here. It's left there. It was left there purposefully by Jesus because he was confronting the arrogant religious establishment. Will the son of self-righteous superiority repent? We're left wondering. We certainly hope he does, but we don't know. Do you see why repentance is necessary in all manner of life? For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul is writing these truths to a church, the churches in the city of Corinth. And who makes up the people in the church at Corinth? For the most part, would you say that the bulk of these people are probably followers of Jesus? Okay, there's no doubt some that are not. But by the most part, these are true Christians. Notice what he's saying here. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In context, what repentance is he referring to? Is he talking about their initial repentance and coming to faith in Jesus for their salvation? Or is he talking about their progressive sanctification repentance? It's the progressive sanctification. So it is also revealing that Paul is writing to followers of Jesus in Corinth and describes their repentance as leading to salvation. The life of a believer will experience repeated exposures to truth and righteousness that reveal sin and selfishness as we walk down this path of progressive sanctification. Jesus said this, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does that tell us? We got to die every day to what? Sin and selfishness? Every day. Take it up daily. Our problem is we don't think we're so sinful and selfish. We think, I've been doing pretty well. The thought of, I need to die to sin and selfishness today, needs to grip us. Paul said to the Corinthian church in this earlier letter, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Repentance, turning from sin and selfishness to Jesus and selflessness, is a necessary part of our progressive sanctification. That means this is going to happen repeatedly in our walk with Jesus. Agreed? If it's going to happen repeatedly, that means it's going to happen to all of us like this. That means we ought to be concerned enough to care to help people come to restoration. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Notice, without regret. The peace and joy of walking with Jesus in his truth is truly satisfying. When you come back, it's just relief. It's coming back to knowing this is where I should be. This is what God wants. This is where blessing really resides. What was I thinking? Trying to go out and gratify myself and my selfish desires or whatever it was. Whatever it is, vaunting myself, being arrogant. What was I thinking? Walking with humble dependence in Jesus and his truth. That's where true satisfaction is found. There's no regret in coming to Jesus. You don't come to Jesus and say, boy, I left a lot behind. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Here's some observations about worldly grief. Worldly grief is self-centered. Worldly grief is self-centered. It focuses on either worldly possessions or worldly power or worldly prestige. It's all about image. It's all about self. What will people think? What do I think about me? How do I feel about me? What will other people feel about me? It's comparative and condemning. I'm not as bad as some people. Any self-denial is seen as meritorious. I'm coming back. I'm worthy of being rewarded for this. And it's full of regret. Man, I wonder what would have happened if I just kept going that direction. It wallows in self-pity and resentment over things that it has done or has given up. It's just, it can't get past self. It can't see the fullness of Jesus. It only sees self. It can't receive the freeness of God's gift of grace because they can't believe they did such a thing. The consequences of worldly grief is death. What does that mean? That's a separation from the life and vitality of Jesus. It's death. A heart desiring restoration seeks to affirm the evidence of repentance in others. This is what we see in verse 11. A heart desiring restoration. Paul has a heart desiring restoration. Agreed? So, if Paul has his heart desiring restoration, then he wants to affirm the evidence of repentance in other people, and that's what he does. Verse 11, for we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Apparently, all the time, energy, heartbreak, and prayer to seek their restoration are proving fruitful. Agreed? It's taken a lot of time, hasn't it? It's taken a lot of effort. They've spent a lot. They've invested a lot here. But it's bearing fruit. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. So now Paul is saying they're being moved from indifference and complacency as it relates to Paul and the truth. And this church doesn't want to waste any time making things right with God and Paul. They're earnest. They want to do this and want to do it now. They want to get right with God. It's come to that point. That's the fruit of repentance, our earnestness, a sense of making haste to do things well. Also, what eagerness to clear yourselves. Their thinking has been turned around and they desire to defend a gospel-centered, humble, and dependent life in Christ. That which they took issue with, that which they ridiculed and they put down. Now they're coming to the realization, this is what we need. What indignation. This may be a reference to their disdain for the false teachers who have been leading them away from gospel-centered truth. I can't believe these guys. This is such wrong teaching. You know, I don't think there's anything wrong with coming across wrong teaching and going, that stinks. Now let's have compassion for the people who are led astray, but bad teaching is bad. And people who are propagating that, we should say that is wrong. And those are false teachers. What fear? The realization of their wrong direction is causing their hearts to tremble with reverence before God and His gospel truth. They really, wow, we've really messed up. We need God. We need His grace. What longing. Rather than being repulsed by Paul, they're experiencing a deep desire to be with him. They long to be with Paul and those who walk in the truth again. What zeal. Their self-centered pursuit is being replaced by a holy passion for righteousness. What punishment. Seeing the false teachers more clearly, they desire to deal sternly with these false teachers because they realize they're leading people astray. And if you lead people astray, you lead them into pathways of death. False teachers who vaunt self and self-centeredness are destructive. He says, at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So acknowledging their guilt with mourning over their wrong, you can clarify that in verse 7, they now desire to show how sincerely their hearts have changed. They want Paul to see the fruit of repentance is unquestionably evident in their lives. This is our heart, Paul. This is what we feel. This is what's going on. This is what they communicated to Titus. They tell Paul this, tell him these things. And he went and shared it. They didn't just shed a bunch of tears and say, I'm sorry. Their lives are being changed. Paul is making it clear that they are forgiven and engaged in the process of restoration. And this has been his heart all along. This is what he's wanted. This is what he's pursued. He wants them to come back to the truth. So do you see that we need to really work diligently to develop this art of restorative confrontation? Can you see that this is not an easy thing? That this is not going to just come, well, yeah, okay. We're going to be prayerful. We're going to be biblical. We're going to have hearts that are opened up in love and concern for one another. We've got to care. We've got to care enough to tell people the truth. So here's some questions to consider. Do you care enough about your brothers and sisters in Christ that you will confront them in love and desire restoration? Will you? Will you do that? Don't wait until you're ticked off. That is not helpful for anybody. Right? It's not helpful for parents with children, is it? Don't make me count to three again, right? How many times are you going to count to three? Why don't you count to three and be done with it? Why don't you just say don't and move? We should deal with these things before we get irritated because we care. Does the knowledge of correction and spiritual growth in others bring delight and refreshment to your heart? When you see other people in Christ growing, does that make you happy? When you see people coming to faith and when they come with humble dependence upon Jesus and they're just caught up in the wealth of God's riches in Christ and they're just experiencing, just lapping that up, does your heart rejoice? It needs to. You say, well, how do you know? Well, you got to connect. Are you looking for genuine repentance in your heart and others? Or are you pacified with self-loathing sadness? It's just not enough to sit around sad. We need to come to the truth. It's not enough to watch other people in the sadness. We need to see them come to the truth. And we need to encourage one another in this pursuit. Are you willing to affirm the evidence of repentance in others when you see it? When you see the reality of divine life in other people, shouldn't you affirm that? Don't you think that God is worshipped when we affirm God's grace developing in the lives of his people around us? I think we should do that. Don't you? How many of you think there's some things that really need to change in your heart and life? We got to ask God to do this. And he wants to. And he will. Let's ask him. And let's do what he's asked us to do, believing that he's faithful who promised. We need God. We need his grace. We need the loving concern of one another. We need to care enough about one another that it concerns us when people aren't walking in the truth. And we need to encourage people, not with hearts of condemnation and heaviness, but and just demeaning anger. We need to reach out in love and concern. You say, well, is there no place for righteous indignation? Oh, yeah, there is. But you know what? We're so far from that. It's so easy to get in the flesh. God, help us. Help us as a church to be the people you would have us to be. Help us, God, to learn the art of restorative confrontation. God, may you, by the power of your Spirit, accomplish these things in us. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you. Sunday school at 9:30.